Thank you, Kayla. One of her communion hymns, I think, may have been my favorite growing up at Calvary. What a wonderful song that is. And by the way, Isaac Watts did not write that one. Isaac may be my favorite hymn writer, but Dr. Newell wrote At Calvary, and always a favorite of mine. Well, War and Peace, a novel about the Napoleonic Wars and the defeat of Napoleon by the Russians as he, having invaded their country and was driven back, and that was the beginning of the end for Napoleon and his empire. Well, Joshua, the book of Joshua, is about victory. It's about victory. And many people have this confused. Many of our older hymn writers being taught something different liken crossing the Jordan into Canaan with going to heaven. And if you think that when you get to heaven you're going to have battles to fight and defeats to be suffered, then maybe Canaan sounds right for heaven. But I'm quite convinced that when I get to heaven, the battles will be over. And there won't be any defeats because Christ will have provided everything for us. The story of Joshua is about victory in the Christian life here and now. And it shows us many of the ways to spiritual victory, even as they learn the way to victory over flesh and blood enemies. But keep in mind, when you're thinking about the book of Joshua and you're applying it to your life, to our lives as Christians today, the truth of Ephesians chapter 6, our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are the spiritual powers in the heavenly places. And our warfare is a spiritual warfare. That's the application of the book of Joshua, but we do want to take a look at the details of this book and make some right applications. And if you're looking at your bulletin, you have the broad outline there. It's commission, conquest, and completion. Commission, conquest, and completion. The first five chapters have to do with the commission, and if you're taking notes, there are 5 points here. They don't precisely follow the chapter divisions, but there are 5 points here. And chapter 1 is about confirmation. Joshua is confirmed as the successor to Moses in leading the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. And our memory verse today, of course, comes from that very chapter. That's my memory verse. Let me get to Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. If I can pause in the middle of the verse to make a comment, memorizing scripture is a great thing to do. But if you don't do what the scripture says, you're just filling a file cabinet with facts. In order that you may observe to do all that is written therein. For then, when you do it, when you're obedient to what God's word says, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now, for Joshua and the people of Israel entering the promised land, was this a promise of material success and material blessing? Yes, it was. But to apply that to you and me, it's a promise of spiritual success and spiritual blessing. When we are obedient to God's word, and not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament truth, then we'll have great spiritual success as well. This is not a promise to you and me that we're going to have lots of money and good health all the time and everything like this. It was a promise like that to them. They were going to be materially prosperous if they observed the Mosaic Law. God promised them that. He promised them health. And I think we noted last week as we were in the book of Deuteronomy that God told them. In fact, in the same chapter, both truths, he said, if you're obedient to this law, there won't be any poor people among you. But then he goes on to give them instruction as to how they're to treat the poor. Now, why would God do that? I know I'm going over some old ground again. Why would God do that? Well, because the promise of God is sure. If you are obedient to the Mosaic law, he said to the children of Israel, there won't be any poor people among you. But God knows that we are but dust, and knew that there would be poor people because they wouldn't be obedient to the law. And that being the case, he gives them instruction as to how they're to deal with the poor in their midst. So, confirmation here in Joshua chapter 1. And Joshua is confirmed by God in his position of leadership. Now, you understand this is a book about conquest and defeating enemies, but isn't it delightful that you come to chapter 2 and you have a convert? A convert. That's the second observation for us. And this is perhaps the least likely convert of the whole gang. She is a temple prostitute in the city of Jericho. The Canaanites, the Evites, and all these otherites, they worship their gods with sexual perversion. And she was in that. That was her job. That was who she was. But the people of Canaan have heard what God did for them, did for Israel at the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, hold on a minute. They haven't crossed the Jordan River yet. But they had crossed the Red Sea, and all the things that God had done and how they had broken the power of Egypt, and the people of Canaan, the Amorites and all these other people, they were shivering in their shoes at the coming of Israel. And she, Rahab, I guess I didn't mention her name, did I? Rahab, and she always comes down to us as Rahab the harlot. We ought to refer to her as Rahab the gloriously saved. But Rahab believes that Yahweh is the one true God. Don't you? His name's Jesus Christ. That's who we refer to. But Jesus, in his earthly ministry, identified himself as the Yahweh of the Old Testament. That's why they were forever trying to stone him for blasphemy. He made it clear that he was declaring himself to be the same one who talked to Moses at the burning bush and is going to talk to Joshua before we get out of this section. And Rahab believed this. And she dealt with the scouts, the spies, the secret agents, or whatever you want to call these two guys that Joshua sent in to spy out Jericho and the situation there. She hid them and sent them on their way. By the way, I know somebody's already thinking about this. Didn't she tell a lie? Yeah, she did. You ever told one? Oh, by the way, I'm talking about you since you became a Christian. Have you ever told a lie? I have. So, you know, does God justify the lie? No, he doesn't, but he justifies the liar. Her name was Rahab, and she is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, one of the examples of a person of faith in the Old Testament. She had faith, saving faith, through the one who you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ. So, she is, and by the way, just jumping ahead in the story a little bit, of all the people of Jericho, she and her family, everyone who entered her house, she and her family were the only survivors from the city of Jericho. But she was enfolded in the nation of Israel, and if you don't know this already, get ready for this. One of her descendants is Jesus of Nazareth. That's right. Rahab is in his lineage. And so the point here is that God gloriously saves the person who is the least likely. Don't you love that? When God pulls out the person you would last expect to get saved. He did that in John chapter 4 as well. I cannot help but make this correlation. He goes to Samaria, and he sits by the well at Sychar. Did I get that right? Sychar? Well, whatever. Anyway, he's sitting on the well. He's tired, and the woman of Samaria comes. And the very if you know the historical context, and if you don't, listen to the Sound Doctrine broadcast in a couple weeks, because I'll be going over that. But the very fact that she was showing up by herself for water at noon indicated she was an outcast even among her own people. And, of course, the Jews normally had no dealings with Samaritans. And so the point here is that here is a woman who's on the lowest rung among her own people. And the reasons come out in John chapter 4. But the point is, she is the first among the Samaritans to get saved. Because she's the first to discover that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And she is the instrument then that God uses to get the rest of her village to come and meet the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a convert right in the midst of a book that's going to be about the destruction of God's enemies. My. Point three, the crossing of the Jordan River. That's not when you die. You cross the Jordan River when you devote yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the entrance into the victorious Christian life. That's what it symbolizes. But back to the text itself, God does a fantastic miracle. It's reminiscent of the Red Sea, but it's different. The Red Sea, crossing that water, indicates salvation. That was their deliverance from Egypt, called out of the world and separated to God. That was their salvation, but that's the symbol of salvation. But crossing the Jordan River is entering victory. You know, for 40 years they haven't seen victory. You recall with me? They wandered in circles in the wilderness, just like a lot of Christians do today in a spiritual sense. But now the younger generation is coming to the crossing of the Jordan River, and God does a spectacular miracle, and they cross dry shod. It's a little bit different. We mentioned this last week, I think, but at the Red Sea, Moses holds the rod, symbol of God's power, out over the sea, and God splits the sea, and they go over dry shod. Here, the priests, now they've got the tabernacle, and in particular the Ark of the Covenant, the priests walk into the water and the Jordan stops flowing. And I might add, the inhabitants, the warriors of Jericho, did not expect the Israelites to cross, because this, it's not just that the river might be a barrier, it was in flood. It was as deep and as wide as it could possibly be, as it ever got, and God stopped the flow. You say, well, how did he do that? I don't know. There's no natural explanation for this. It's supernatural. That's what a miracle is, beyond nature or natural explanation. And so they cross, and if the Jerichoites were terrified before, they're even more terrified now. Because who can fight against someone whose God fights for them like this? So the great crossing takes place, and we could dwell here for a long time, but since this is a survey of the books of the Bible, we have to move on. We're still at the crossing of the Red Sea, but the fourth issue is the matter of the covenant. when they cross, they're reminded of the covenant that God has made with them. And they set up memorials, one in the riverbed and one on the shore, on the Canaan side of the shore. And then the fifth thing to consider is the commander. Joshua, and he, we're not told exactly what he was doing, but I think he was scouting personally the city of Jericho. It was a walled city, high walls, thick walls, thick enough that Rahab's house is built onto the wall. All right? So he's looking and he sees a warrior with his sword drawn in his hand. I should have brought a sword with me today. But anyway, Joshua, as you may recall, wants to know if this warrior that he encounters is on his side, who is on the Lord's side, or are you with our adversaries? And he said, in a sense, his answer was, none of the above. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. I'm the commander of the Lord's host. And Joshua knows who this is, and you should know too, because Joshua falls on his face and worships this stranger, supposedly. But it's the pre-incarnate Christ that he encounters. And so, this commission is given, and God has done everything for them. He's done everything for them. Oh, one final thought for you here. I may be getting ahead in the text just a little bit. The manna stops. You know, these people, these adults, 40 years old and older, all their lives they've eaten manna. But they don't eat it anymore because when they first take of the fruits of the land and eat the fruit of the land, the manna stops. Because God is going to give them everything they need in the land. You know, he does that for you and me too, spiritually. There is not a thing we need for life and godliness that he does not provide, and he gives it to us out of this book. And so, we come now to chapter 6 through 12 and the conquest. And I've got four things for you here. Again, if you're taking notes, just so you're aware of this. The first is the way of victory, and that's Jericho. Probably everyone here, even from the youngest of us, knows the story of Jericho. They march around the city once a day for 7 days, and they don't make a sound. They keep their mouths shut. You do this for 7 days. By the way, did Joshua devise this plan? No. God told him to do this. This is what you're going to do. And then on the seventh day, you're to march around 7 times. And on the end of the 7th time, the priest will blow those trumpets, the ram's horns, and everyone is to shout, and I'm going to give you the city. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not being blasphemous here. But isn't that a stupid plan? I mean, from a purely human point of view, what, march around a city and you're going to, you know, what are they going to do? Are they going to surrender? How's that going to happen? Well, God had a way that it was going to happen. And by the way, read the text carefully. You will not find any reference to an earthquake or anything like this. And elsewhere in the scripture, when there's an earthquake, it says there's an earthquake. There's nothing said there. Again, just as miraculous as the parting of the Jordan River, so too is the fall of Jericho. The walls fell down flat. But not all the walls. Almost all the walls. Except the part of the wall that Rahab's house was built on. Okay? That was kept. And Rahab and everyone, her mother and father and everyone who had come into the house, were delivered because they trusted in the God of Israel. They trusted in him. They didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to fight for Israel. In fact, Israel didn't fight. They just marched into the city. But the city was devoted to Christ. They didn't take any spoil except for one guy named Achan. We'll come to him in a second. Rahab, the spies told Rahab, you have to hang a crimson cord, a scarlet cord, from the window of your house so we'll know which house it is. Even if the two spies would remember which house it was in the wall, nobody else knew. So she was to hang that scarlet cord. When they saw that, they would not drag anybody out of that house. So the point is, not only is Rahab saved, although she's the only one that's mentioned specifically later, but her family, everybody that came into that house, was delivered from the destruction of Jericho. And I just want to make this application of this. The house with the scarlet cord represents Christ. It's the scarlet cord that makes the difference. The scarlet cord that, and some have likened this, and you can really go overboard with this, but some have likened it to the scarlet thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Okay, but the point is, it wasn't a blue cord and it wasn't a gold cord or anything else. It was a red cord and reminds us of the blood of Christ. And that was a house protected by the blood of Christ. Would it remind you of their houses in Egypt at the time of the Passover? Splash the blood on the lintel and doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over such a house. Everybody that was in that house was delivered from that curse on Egypt. So it was with the house of Rahab. So that's the way of victory. What you say, well, what are you talking about, the way of victory? They did what God told them to do. Isn't there more to it than that? No. There's no more to it than that. God doesn't need your help. Just do what he says to do. Well, this seems, and again, bear with me, this seems like such a dumb idea. You know, here we are, day five. Nothing's changed. They're still locked up in Jericho, safe and sound. Day six, day seven, and the walls fall down. And the scripture specifically says that they fell down flat. You know, you've seen pictures of earthquakes, and when walls crumble in the shaking of the ground, there's this big pile of rubble. They didn't even have that. These walls fell down flat outward, and they just walked into the city. And by the way, nobody lost their life in this. I mean, except the people of Jericho. God condemned them. But the point is, no casualties to the Israelites. So God gave them this great victory. And again, terrifying to the others, the other inhabitants of the land. Well, unfortunately, chapter 7 and 8, we have to see the way of defeat, because there are defeats in the Christian life. Don't have to be, but there are. And this is the little city of Ai. And I point out to you, if you read these two chapters, and I hope a lot of you have already read the book of Joshua this past week, but I point out to you that Joshua sends, again, some spies up. Jericho is down on the Jordan River plain, and then the hills rise immediately beyond that plain. And Ai's up in the hills. And he sends some spies up there, and they come back and they tell Joshua. They said, don't send everybody up there. Just 2,000 or 3,000. This is just, it's fortified, but it's just a small city. Doesn't take much. And I don't know about you. Do you get the impression that we're kind of proud of ourselves? You know, I mean, we're the guys that marched into Jericho, and here's little Ai. You know, it's nothing. Don't worry about that. Well, you know something? They got up there and they were defeated at Ai. The people of Ai chased them away. And 36 men died. 36 people died. And so they're all the Israelites are, well, you get one defeat and it's all over, isn't it? My goodness, they're on their faces, they're weeping. And God tells Joshua, he says, "What are you doing on your face? Get up." The problem isn't that you don't have the power. The problem is there's sin in the camp. And the sin was Achan. Achan had stolen some of the stuff from Jericho that was devoted to God. And God took care of the situation. Joshua didn't have to judge anybody. God dealt with that situation. But it was up to the people of Israel to execute God's justice. And so Achan and those with him were stoned to death. And having cleansed the people of Israel, now God tells Joshua what to do. Now here's the one of the points I want you to see here, and that is before the defeated Ai, you know, after Jericho, but before they sent up a couple thousand and got run off at Ai, nobody asked God anything. There's no record that Joshua prayed about this, no record that anybody else did. He just listened to the spies that came back. Almost reminds you of Israel at Kadesh Barnea 40 years before. And so now God deals with Joshua and he says, here's how you deal with Ai. This is how I want you to do it. And they go up and fight a battle and the city of Ai crumbles and God executes his justice on Ai. But here's the second thing to take away from this. Your sin may be hidden to everybody else, but it's not hidden to God. And your sin affects everybody else. It wasn't just that Achan and his people died. 36 guys died at Ai because of one man's sin. Out of hundreds of thousands, 36 people lost their lives. Now, were these the people that died? Were they innocent little lambs or anything? I don't know. I know that the God of all the earth does right. So, but the point here is my sin affects everybody else. And so does yours. And don't forget it. All right. Now, third thing to consider, and that's the way of compromise. Way of victory, Jericho. Way of defeat, Ai. Way of compromise, chapter 9, Gibeon. Gibeon is the next city. And some of you here know the story of Gibeon, and I'll rehearse it very quickly. These Amorites that lived, Canaanites that lived in Gibeon, they're terrified of Israel. And it's pretty obvious they're next on the list. And so they devise this subterfuge. And they pretend, they send representatives to Joshua and the elders of Israel, and they pretend that they've come from a far away country, and they've just heard all the marvelous things that God's done for Israel, and we want to establish a peace treaty. You know, you don't have to worry about us because we're not close by you or anything. And they had devised this very well. They had put on these old, torn, worn-out clothes, and they put old provisions in their bags, their provision sacks, moldy bread and cheese and all this sort of thing. They've come from a long way. And if you read carefully chapter 9 of Joshua, it says that they took note of their provisions and asked not counsel of the Lord. And so they made the treaty and then discover that these people are right there in the midst of their land. But they've sworn by the Lord that they will not destroy them. And so they can't go back on that. They do make them servants to the people of Israel, but they can't go back on that. And it immediately brings up a problem because when the other Canaanites hear what Gibeon has done, they decide to attack Gibeon. And so they've got, if I remember right, five kings. Number five is always prominent here for some reason. Anyway, they've got five kings and their armies that come up and besiege Gibeon. And God honors his relationship, his covenant with Israel. He honors Joshua. He tells Joshua, just go out and fight them. You don't even have to worry about this. And This is the battle, and this, by the way, is the fourth section, chapters 10 through 12, the way of triumph. The way of triumph. And it begins here with the battle at Gibeon. Israel goes out and fights against these five armies, and God throws hailstones at them. You ever thrown stones at something? And I hope not at someone, but something. And God is throwing hailstones at them, and the text says that more of the Canaanites died from the hailstones than died from the swords of Israel. And this is also the battle where Joshua asked God to still the sun, stop the sun in the sky. And so there was an extraordinary day. It amazes me the number of people, and Christians even, that want to find some astronomical reason for this. There is no natural explanation of this. Nothing like this, and the text says nothing like it happened before will happen like it again. That isn't that delightful about God's miracles? When he does one, he does it. Don't look for a second one just like it, because he doesn't do things like that. He does something different. You know, when Jesus healed people, sometimes he'd just speak the word and they'd be healed. And other times he would touch them and they would be healed. And other times he spits in the ground and makes mud and smears it on their eyes. I don't know why, but that's how he did it. And by the way, if I had been blind and was getting my sight back, I don't know that I would have worried too much about the mud. But anyway, that's how he did it. He does it different all the time. And by the way, it was a miracle when you got saved. If you're here today and you got saved, it's a miracle. But I'll guarantee we could go around the room and take testimonies and no two would be exactly the same. No two would be exactly the same. Your miracle was your miracle. And mine was mine. And so, glory to God. But he does this in this battle against the five kings of Canaan. And then through the chapters here, chapters 10 through 12, Joshua cuts a swath through all of Israel, the land of Canaan, the Holy Land, the Promised Land, clears out the southern end of the nation, then heads to the north, battles these people. Oh, by the way, you remember I said there were no casualties at Jericho? There were no Israeli casualties at Gibeon either. So my point here is God prepares the way. If we just do what he says, and if we will, considering Ai and Gibeon, if we'll just ask him what we should do, the holy teacher that lives inside you, the Holy Spirit, will point you to the Word of God. Be patient. He'll show you. But if we'll just do those things, we'll go from victory to victory in the Christian life. And I can speak for myself. The reason I don't always go from victory to victory is because I don't do what I just said we should do. Follow God's word, do what he says to do, and if we're not sure, ask him what to do. All right, third great section of the book of Joshua, the completion. And chapters 13 through 21 are about inheritance. Inheritance. And this is where the land, having been mostly conquered. All right, I say mostly because even before you get out of the book of Joshua, you learn that they haven't done everything. There's still places that need to be subdued, Canaanite culture. But, you know, I think that, like ourselves, they got to a point where, well, you know, we've got all this. Why do we need, you know, I'm tired of you know, chasing these people around. It's true. All we're doing is chasing them and cutting them down. They're not, you know, we're not losing people. But it gets a little tiring, and I just like to kind of kick back and enjoy things. And I find a lot of Christians in their spiritual life have that attitude too. Don't tell me all this other stuff. I know enough already, and I'm happy, and so just let me be happy the way I am. Well, God warned them, of course, that if they left remnants of these people, they would be thorns in their sides and thorns in their eyes in the days to come. But you know how we are. We're no better inside than these people of Israel were. But they come to their inheritance, and the inheritance is divided up. And actually, at one point, if I'm understanding the text correctly, Joshua has to chide some of the tribes, like Asher and Naphtali and some of these. They haven't come for their inheritance. Will you get up here and find out where your portion of the land is? And then, of course, there's the inheritance for the Levites, who don't have a territory, but they have 48 cities in the land of Israel. And so that's given to them as well. Now, my question for us, I include me in this, is the question is, do we appreciate our inheritance in Christ? As believers in Christ, we have a marvelous inheritance. If all you did was read the book of Ephesians, you would discover what a marvelous inheritance we have in Christ. In fact, you don't have to get beyond chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The book of Joshua indicates that God said to his people Israel, just go up against them, I'll fight for you. I'll fight for you. And you just watch them disappear. Well, God says to you and to me, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He'll flee from you. Resist the Canaanites and they'll flee from you. One of you will chase 1,000, 100 of you will chase 10,000. And he says to you and me, and the devil is the strongest of our adversaries in the spiritual realm. And he says, resist the devil. He'll flee from you. He'll run away from you. And he even tells us how to resist him. Jesus gave us the pattern in Matthew chapter 4. The devil, having existed for thousands of years, and he has a lot of knowledge, still uses the same three temptations. He used them with Eve. He used them with Jesus. He'll use them with you. The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three. There are no other tactics. And you can resist the devil on the word of God. Well, discover your inheritance in Christ. And I challenge you, read the whole Bible. But read Ephesians. What a marvelous book about your inheritance in Christ. And then chapters 22 through 24, a warning. A warning. And here's another great text. I was in picking a memory verse for today, I was torn between Joshua 1:8 and what we read in Joshua's final words. Joshua is 110 years old now. Not quite as old as Moses when he died, but mighty close. And he says, I'm an old man and I'm going the way of all flesh. But he said, you know, you've got all these little groups of Canaanites still here. You've got territory to conquer yet. And he said, if it seems the right thing for you to do, to follow the gods of Egypt or to follow the gods of the Amorites, and I'm paraphrasing here a bit, you do what you want to do. But as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. We're going to follow Yahweh. And of course, the people, You know, if I ask you today, are you going to follow Jesus? Is there a group of you that would stand up and say, nope, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to follow Jesus. No, probably everyone. And Israel did too when Joshua issued this challenge. No, we're going to follow the Lord. And Joshua said, you're witnesses against yourselves today. But you know, and I'm getting ahead to next week's message just a tad. But they did follow Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders of Joshua's day and all the days of the next generation who had grown up seeing all the things that God had done. But then followed the days of those who hadn't seen it with their own eyes, and they began to drift away. And that's what the book of Judges is all about. However, the challenge is still here for you and me. As for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. What about you and your house? And I'm not speaking just to the mothers and fathers here or the grandparents or anything. I'm talking to every individual. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, we corporately are a temple of God, and individually, our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Are we going to follow? That's our house. Are we going to follow the Lord? Is Grace Bible Church going to follow the Lord no matter what other churches do? Are we, to the best of our understanding of the Word of God, are we going to follow the Lord? Are you, as a believer in Christ, going to follow Him no matter what other people do? No matter what your family does or your friends or anything else, are you going to follow the Lord? Because I will guarantee you it will cost you something to do that. Again, a great truth from the New Testament. Salvation is absolutely free. But discipleship is costly. Jesus said so. So, are you willing to be a disciple? Are you willing to pay the cost? Because it will involve some running around through Canaan and chasing the enemy, resisting the devil. The devil's not going to leave you alone. You know, the devil didn't leave Jesus alone either. You get to the end of his temptations in the wilderness, and I think it is Luke's gospel, I could be wrong, it may be Matthew, that says that the devil left him until a more opportune time. Now, he'll leave you, but don't think he's going to leave you forever. He's waiting for a more opportune time. And sometimes it happens after you're Jericho. And you've had this great victory spiritually in your life. And you're kind of, you know, like people used to do, throw your coat lapels out and say, wow, I really did something good there, didn't I? And maybe you did. But that was then. This is now. And that's when the devil comes to tempt us. That's his more opportune time. So, keep those things in mind. And I hope if you haven't read Joshua, you'll do it this week. 24 chapters. It's not that terrible. All right. If I can get Andrew and Kayla to return, make this hymn, I Am Resolved, a hymn of dedication in your heart. 389.